welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. During that live broadcast time, it is possible for you to reach us here at the studio and broadcast to our audience and myself any subject that's on your mind related to the Bible or Christianity, if you are favorable or unfavorable toward Christianity. If you are a Christian and have differences of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, or if you have a question about the Bible, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I need to make an urgent announcement to those who are listening in Orange County or Los Angeles area and who may have been planning to come this weekend to our meeting, which at our website was announced. At our website, it says that we've got our monthly meeting in Forest Grove this Saturday. That has had to be canceled, and it's none too soon to get that word out because there may be people who are making their plans around it. So the Saturday meeting in Lake Forest, is canceled this weekend, and I just want to make sure that everyone who is thinking about coming to that hears about it in time, so because some people drive a long distance to get there, and it'd be a shame for you to drive all the way there and find out it's not there. And please don't bother trying to find it. It's not there. And so anyway, that's this weekend not happening. I am in Orange County, however, and broadcasting from there. But that doesn't change anything. The number you reach me here is the same. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, I'd be glad to talk to you. Our first caller today is actually my old buddy, Keith, from Kamiai, Idaho, whom I have missed very much. Hi, Keith. Good to hear from you.
Well, it's good to talk to you again, Steve.
You haven't called for a long time.
No, I haven't. It's not that I haven't had any questions. It's just that I haven't ever been to a telephone when I thought about it between 2 and 3 o'clock.
Yeah, it's just got to, everything just has to fall together just right by the divine providence.
Yes, well, you know, it would be easier if you would get on a radio station here in Idaho where I could actually listen to you live.
Yeah, I know, instead of having to listen on the computer. Are there radio stations in Idaho?
We actually have electricity up here.
Okay, well, when I lived in Idaho, there was only one station. That was Country Western Music.
Yeah.
That was in Grangeville.
Well, maybe we can get you on there. I don't know. I kind of doubt it. But what works for me, actually, is Mr. Youngquist up at Woodland is kind enough to download all of the current of the last 6 months or years worth of radio broadcasts from your website.
So you hear them late.
Well, yeah, onto a little MP3 memory stick, and I strongly recommend that for anybody, whether they can hear your broadcast live or not. The MP3 memory sticks, you can get them for like $20 to hold enough for 100 radio programs.
I know.
And then listen to them at your leisure. And I was listening to one of your radio broadcasts from probably about 8 or 9 months ago yesterday. And
I don't even know if I still believe the same things now.
Well,
that's a long time ago.
I disagree with what you said.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, you were talking about the motivation for people for
for getting saved?
No, for legalists. And why legalists get so strident what they view as the proper way to live. And you were attributing their motivations to envy and some other less than gracious motivations. And I was thinking, no, I don't agree with that. I think most of the motivation for why legalists are so critical is they see obeying the law as the way to salvation. And so when they get critical of those who don't see it the same way, it's a concern for the other's salvation. And so I would be a little more generous to legalists.
Okay. Never having been one myself, I've never really known what goes on in their heads. I just have to judge by the Pharisees, you know. The Pharisees are like the quintessential legalists in the Bible.
Yes.
And it didn't seem like they had good motives. But Jesus called them all kinds of nasty names because of their motives. But I think you may be right. There are religious people who have never discovered, a relationship with God through grace, who you know, they do care about souls. It's sort of like when parents get angry at their kids because the kids are doing self-destructive things. You know, it's the parents aren't don't have bad feelings toward their kids. The parents love their kids, but are concerned about the way they're going. So I suppose, I'm sure there are legalists like that. I consider that a legalist, I'm surprised that I said it was out of envy. Maybe I said the reason that they criticize others is out of envy. I think what motivates a legalist in their legalism and in their life in general is fear. And you and I both know somebody that was close to me at one time who fit that description for many years. And that was somebody who was very legalistic and also very fearful. I think that fits into what you're saying. They think that's how you get saved.
Right.
They think you get saved by keeping laws, and they're afraid not to be saved.
And for the same reason, that's why they would be critical of others who don't, because it's, you know, if I have to attribute motives to somebody's actions, I would rather attribute those with the most grace, you know?
Well, that's just because you're a sweetheart, Keith.
Well, thank you. There's not everybody would agree with that, but I appreciate that. Another question that I had, and this one perhaps is, I don't know. I was reading Ezekiel, the first chapter, and it's got the description of the of that whatever it is.
The chariot, the throne chariot and the cherubim, yeah.
With the wheels and the beasts, yeah. With all the faces. And I was reading that, and I was thinking, I can't make heads or tails of what this is supposed to signify. So I was wondering if maybe you could give me a little bit of a heads up on what, on why it's such a curious contraption and why the beasts are so strange.
Bizarre, yeah.
Yeah, the verse 28 of the Ezekiel chapter 1 ends with saying, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh." And, you know, I know that sums it up, but that still doesn't explain why it's such an odd-looking thing with wheels
and beasts. At least that summary statement tells us it was not a UFO.
Yes.
Yes, it was a revelation of the glory of Yahweh. And in that whole chapter, the word appearance and the word likeness are used many, many times, probably 10 times each. This is the appearance of the likeness of, you know. It's like this isn't the thing itself. This is not even the likeness of the thing itself. It's the appearance of the likeness of the thing. You know, I mean, he's got himself quite distanced from the actual subject matter because I think he realized that the vision he was seeing was not really the exact reality, but was a representation of the reality. And it was obviously a very symbolic one. I say obviously, perhaps maybe everyone doesn't think so, but I think it's obvious that it's a very symbolic description, as most of Ezekiel's visions in the rest of the book are very symbolic, too. And most apocalyptic visions in the Bible, I think that's the main feature of them. They are symbolic. But what do they symbolize? And in what way do they depict symbolically the things they're trying to say? That's the difficult thing. Here there was a chariot with a throne on it. The person on the throne is not described in anywhere near as much detail as the throne and the chariot itself and the runners at the four wheels of it. It's a four-wheeled chariot. And at each wheel, there's a creature that has four wings and four faces. Apparently, one face looking each of the four directions. And one face is like a lion, one's like an ox, one like a man, and one's like an eagle. And so you've got 16 faces, 16 wings on these four creatures, and they're standing at the four corners of the chariots where the wheels are. And they, I believe that the standard interpretation of that, without really trying to find any standard, I don't know if there is any standard interpretation of its meaning beyond the basic meaning, but the standard is that Ezekiel is seeing a depiction of God on his throne, but mobile. You know, we think of his throne as set in heaven, like when John is caught up in Revelation chapter 4 and sees God on the throne in heaven. He also sees four living creatures there. And interestingly, they are something like these ones, but not identical, because whereas these living creatures have four faces each, the living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 have one face each, but they are the same four faces. That is, there's one that's like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, and one like an eagle in Revelation. Here, all four creatures have all four faces each, and here the creatures have four wings each. Whereas in Revelation, they have six wings each, as I recall, which is like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim are described as having six wings. These are the cherubim in Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel 1 doesn't say that they are the cherubim, but in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, just nine chapters later, he gives the same description with all the same detail of these creatures, only this time he's seeing them in the temple, not out at the riverside, at the chariot. But he sees the same four creatures in the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, and he says these are the cherubim. So that's how we know that they're the cherubim. But what are they? I think for one thing, what is being depicted here is that although God is enthroned in heaven above all things, he is not confined to heaven. He is both transcendent and nearby, and he's mobile. He's got a chariot. He can put his throne on a conveyance to travel around the universe, around the world. And he was there in Babylon and still on the throne. That is to say, the Jews who had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians and taken away from the Holy Land and were now 500 miles away from Jerusalem, where God's throne had always believed to have been in the temple. And the temple's now destroyed. And the Jews are in an unclean land. They're separated from the temple, separated from God, they would think. But lo and behold, here's God here in Babylon as well, and he's still on the throne. And he's not confined in Jerusalem. He's not confined to heaven. He's right here where his people are. And he's still keeping things under his supervision, and he's still ruling. I think that's the concept. Now, all the detail, you know, how the wheels had eyes within them, and there was like a wheel within a wheel. Now, by the way, the idea of a wheel within a wheel, that's kind of hard to picture. But I think the idea is that there's a contraption that could never really be constructed, because there'd really be no place for an axle to be attached to it. But it'd be a wheel that has two rims at perpendicular to each other, built into each other.
Kind of like a gyroscope?
Yeah, like a gyroscope, exactly. And I think the reason for that being is to convey the idea that they can roll sideways, like a helicopter. They can go any direction, frontward, backward, sideways. And likewise, I think the four faces on the four living creatures convey the same thing. They can change direction, but they don't have to turn. They've got a face looking every direction, so they don't have to turn to change directions, nor does the chariot. I'm not really sure why that would be an important feature of the vision, and Ezekiel doesn't tell us, although maybe the fact that God, though he moves, he doesn't turn, might suggest that he doesn't change. You know how it says in James that with God, he doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning in him. I'm being a little bit speculative here, but the point here is that Ezekiel saw something which conveyed to him the idea of God still enthroned, still among his people, though they were far from the Holy Land. A portable God with a portable throne. You know, he was everywhere and could go anywhere he wanted to at lightning speed, according to the description. But all the other the details, I don't know if we're supposed to give meaning to all the details. You know, sometimes we think, okay, all this detail is given because it all has meaning. Well, maybe it does. If it all has meaning, then most of its meaning is opaque to us and never explained. But I think maybe it's just that this is what he saw. He saw all this detail and he describes it. Maybe Ezekiel is not himself committing himself to the significance of any particular detail that he describes. He's just saying, this is what it looked like, what I saw. And he gives all the detail, including perhaps details that might have no meaning at all, but just fill out the picture.
Perhaps it's just to kind of draw a picture of a transcendent awesomeness, just something that is literally indescribable.
Well, certainly unworldly. You know,
yeah.
I mean, it's otherworldly. There's just the fact that the wheels are constructed as they are suggests a supernaturalness of it, because you couldn't really construct a wheel that has two rims at joining each other perpendicular to each other and still be able to somehow attach a functional, axle to the thing. So it's otherworldly, clearly, but very close to where Ezekiel and the captives were. So although God is transcendent and of another world, he was very much in their world. And that was, I think, the thing they needed to be apprised of.
All right. Well, good enough, Steve. I appreciate that insight.
Well, you're easy to please.
Does that mean I'm simple?
No, it just means you're generous.
Thank you. All right. Hey, it's been really good talking to you.
All right, Keith. Good to hear from you. God bless you. I hope to come up and see you guys sometime.
I would really like that.
All right.
Bye.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and that conversation with Keith was so interesting that no one wanted to interrupt it by calling. And therefore, we have no calls waiting, and if you'd like to be on the program, feel free to do so. I've got some current questions that people have emailed me I can take on the air, and I will in the absence of phone calls, but we always give preference to those who go to the trouble of poking those little buttons on their phone to talk to us here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. One of the questions has been emailed me just, I think, yesterday. It comes from Ryan, and he says, hi, Steve, are we as Christians bound by the laws of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15? If not, why not? Well, that's a good question because the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was convened in order to decide what duties Gentile Christians retain. That is, it was understood and decided that they didn't have to do all the things the law said of the Old Testament. They didn't have to be circumcised, for example. And this Jerusalem Council, the significance of the Jerusalem Council is that it was decided officially by the apostles in this conference that the Gentiles who become Christians don't have to become Jews. They don't have to be put under the Jewish law. And so they didn't have to be circumcised and do all that stuff. However, something that seems maybe a bit strange to us is that although they didn't have to keep the Jewish law, they are nonetheless requested to abstain from a few things. One of the things is meat sacrificed to idols, also from blood. That would be probably eating blood. The Jews were appalled by the thought of eating blood, and from things that are strangled, and from fornication. So there are three restrictions on diet. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat blood. Don't eat animals that have been strangled. And then the forbidding of fornication. Now, the council agreed to this and said, okay, we're going to send a letter to the Gentile Christians and tell them they don't have to keep the law, but we are asking them to abstain from these four things. So Ryan has asked, is that something we have to abstain from? Do we have to drain all the blood out of our meat before we eat it like the Jews do? Or, can we eat food that's been strangled? I'm not sure why we'd want to strangle food before eating it, but, I mean, are we under these laws? Well, I would say, first of all, no. I mean, everywhere else in Scripture, it is indicated that it's not, Jesus himself said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's not what you eat that has an impact on your spirituality or your morality or your standing with God. Paul said that everything that God has made is good and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving and prayer and so forth. There's plenty of Scripture indicating that there are not dietary restrictions imposed on Christians in the New Testament. But why are they mentioned here then? And so Ryan says, if not, why not? Here's what I believe is going on. James, first of all, is the one who drafted this letter and asked for these restrictions. And he said that he didn't want to put the yoke on the neck of the disciples who were Gentiles, but he did want to ask them to abstain from these things. And in verse 21, Acts 15, 21, he gives his reason. The reason James wants to put these restrictions on them, he says in verse 21, is for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, what James is saying is that all these cities where the Gentiles are becoming Christians are cities where there are lots of Jews there. And for many generations, he says, the laws of Moses have been preached in those cities to many people who have heard them generation after generation and are therefore sensitized to these issues. And I think what James is saying is, you know, it'd be a shame if by granting liberty to the Gentiles to be not under the law, the Gentiles went so far as to do the things that really repulse Jews and perhaps turn them off to the gospel. And some of the main things that Gentiles did in those societies, we don't do them now. These are not things that are done in our society, mostly. Some of them are. Fornication certainly is, but it's different then. The things that the Gentiles did mostly in the Greco-Roman world, which would go against the sensitivities of the Jews, were they ate meat sacrificed to idols all the time. Every city had temples dedicated to the idols where they offered animal food. And they offered animals and then sold the remnants in the marketplace for ordinary consumption. So a very large percentage of the meat that you could buy in the marketplace was the remnants of animals that had been sacrificed to idols. And the Jews, of course, with their abhorrence to idolatry, wanted nothing to do with that. And also, there were public feasts in the idol temples, which sometimes Christians were known to go in, and of course the Gentiles did. This also repulsed. This idolatry was repulsive and loathsome to the Jews. Also, eating blood and eating strangled foods apparently were Gentile practices, which the Jews loathed. And fornication, while we might think in terms of fornication being just premarital sex or something like that, in the Roman world, certainly one of the main uses of that term had to do with going to the idolatrous feasts and temples and sleeping with the priestesses, because these pagan temples had priestesses who were prostitutes. That was the way the Greco-Roman goddesses were worshipped. You go and you give a gift, and then you sleep with one of these prostitutes who's a priestess in the temple of Aphrodite or someone else. And so this kind of fornication, which is also mixed with idolatry, these were the things the Jews really found disgusting about Gentiles in general. And James, who is, by the way, concerned about Jewish evangelism, James, who actually frames this letter, is the guy who wrote the book of James and the guy who was overseeing the church in Jerusalem and very concerned that the Gentile mission would not inhibit the Jewish mission. That is, if the Gentiles were out eating meat sacrificed idols, sleeping with the temple prostitutes, doing things, you know, that the Jews would obviously see as horrible, then that would communicate to the Jews, the many who have had Moses preach them in the synagogues for generations that he mentions, and have been sensitized to those things, it would turn them away from Christianity in disgust because of the bad behavior of these Gentiles. Now, that is, I believe, how Paul understood these instructions, because when Paul carried this letter from the Jerusalem Council to Corinth, for example, a Gentile church, he gave them those instructions. However, he told them that while it is important to avoid fornication, because that too would be a Christian duty to avoid fornication, yet he said what you eat doesn't matter. He has a long discussion about this in 1 Corinthians 6 and also in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And basically he says it's not an issue with God what you eat, but to avoid stumbling people who do think it is an issue, don't do it in front of them, at least. Don't do it in a way to stumble people. In that respect, Paul was honoring the very concern that James had, that the Gentiles not stumble the Jews and people with Jewish sensitivities by their behavior. And Paul tells them not to do so. But he also tells them it doesn't really matter to God what you eat. He said food is for the belly and the belly's for food, and God will destroy both it and them. And he said, you know, God couldn't care less really what goes into your mouth, unless, of course, you're just eating very irresponsibly, of course. If you're eating the way that's going to damage your body unnecessarily, then that'd be a different story. We're talking here about issues of cleanness and uncleanness. We're talking about religious scruples about what you eat. Paul said God doesn't have religious scruples about what you eat. But then Paul said, however, the body was not made for fornication. So Paul makes it clear that of those four restrictions that James put on, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat things strangled, don't eat blood, and don't fornicate, Paul said God doesn't care really at all about the first three. They just have to do what you eat. But God does care about the fornication part. And he said, your body is not made for fornication. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't defile your body with fornication. So Paul saw that these restrictions that James put on were largely for the sake of not offending people with Jewish sensitivities and not turning them off to the gospel. And therefore, are we under those rules? No, not those rules exactly. We certainly are not supposed to fornicate. because Jesus himself taught that we should not do that. And yet the things we eat are a matter of personal conscience. There's no law about that for us. Paul said in Colossians 2:16, let no one judge you concerning food or drink or the keeping of holy days, he said. He said those things were a shadow, but the body is of Christ. This is Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. So anyway, I don't believe we're under those laws, but there is a principle there, certainly. And that is, if we use our liberty in such a way as to unnecessarily offend other people and turn them off from Christianity because they think of what we're doing as exemplary of Christianity and it's offensive to them unnecessarily, then I think we're missing the point that Paul is trying to make and even James is trying to make there. So that'd be my answer. We need to go to the callers now. We've got Michael from Portland waiting, and we'll talk to him first. Hi, Michael.
Hello.
Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hello.
Hi,
Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I was listening yesterday, and I've listened to you for a long time, and yesterday was the first time that I felt a strong disagreement.
The first time? That's amazing.
Yes, it really was.
And usually should take two or three programs.
I've listened to many.
Okay.
It was just concerning, and maybe I misunderstood you, your take on the covenants and how they apply to Israel and how they apply to the Christian today.
Okay.
And it would seem that you were indicating that the old covenants have passed away, and there's two things I wanted to bring up. One is didn't the Lord say that the covenant with Abraham and his descendants was for everlasting? And secondly, in Ephesians it says that we're aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants and having no hope. And thirdly, the verse about the don't mock the tree that you are grafted onto. I don't know. Do you preach replacement theology, that the church is the new spiritual Israel and that they don't have a place anymore? And I ask you why? Because I've been taught that it's like a game of chess. When one side moves, you hit the button, the other stops, and then the other side hits the button, and the other side moves, and that God has a plan for both. But I can't imagine that he would renege on an everlasting covenant.
No, he certainly has not. He has not reneged on his covenant. He has fulfilled it. See, he promised Abraham that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul gives us the Christian understanding of that in the New Testament. In Galatians 3, in verse 16, Paul said, "Now to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made." Okay? Then Paul says, he does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. So, according to Paul, God made a promise to Abraham and his seed. Paul said, this seed is Christ. Okay? Now, what did he say to Abraham? Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That seed is Christ. Has he done that? Well, yes, and he's in the process of continuing to do that because Christ is being preached to every nation, and it's through that means that all the nations of the earth are being blessed. So I don't believe that God has reneged on his promise to Abraham. I believe he has fulfilled it. Now, the question is, what is the role of the Jewish people? Now, we have to remember that just because somebody has Jewish a bloodline going back to Abraham, that doesn't make them Abraham's seed, according to the promise, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Ishmael.
Well, it would, wouldn't it?
Well, no. Ishmael was not a seed according to the promise, but he was a son of Abraham, just like Isaac was.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Abraham had eight sons, and only one of them was the seed that the promise retained. There, seven out of eight were not, and they had exactly the same amount of Abrahamic bloodline as Isaac had. So we have in one generation after Abraham, he has eight sons. One of them is the seed. The other seven are not. Now, the one who is...
Now, hold on one moment. Mm-hmm. The one that is not is the one that was had by the handmaiden?
One of them, Ishmael, was by the handmaiden, and six of them were by Abraham's second wife, Keturah. And there's Isaac, there's Ishmael, and there's six other sons mentioned in Scripture that Abraham had, who were of the first generation from him. Now, of the eight, one of them was the chosen seed. The other seven were not. So we can see that being part of the proper seed for the promise to be fulfilled is not a matter of merely having Abraham's bloodline, because there were seven guys who had just as much of Abraham's bloodline as the other guy, but only one had the promises made. Now, that one who was the promised seed, Isaac, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, both of these guys had equal pedigree. You know, their bloodline was equal. They were from Abraham and from Isaac. But Esau was not the chosen seed, but Jacob was. Okay? And Paul brings this out. This is really how Romans chapter 9 begins, with Paul pointing these things out. Because Paul says...
I was going to bring up Romans 9.
In Romans 9, Paul says that they are not the sons of God who are the children of the flesh. And what he means by that, those who simply have physical descent from Abraham, they're not the children that the promises apply to. He said only the promised ones are. Now, Paul goes on to say that the ones who are the promised seed of Abraham are those who have embraced the Messiah of Abraham. You see, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of all who are in relationship with God. Nobody is in a relationship with God, at least as far as the New Testament is concerned. No one has a special relationship with God apart from Christ.
Right.
It doesn't matter if they're black or white or yellow or Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter. No matter who you are, no one has a special claim on God unless they are in Christ. Only Christ has that special claim. And Jesus, you know, did his whole ministry among Jewish people. And he told them things like, I know you that you don't have any love for God in you. Or he said, you say you're the children of Abraham, but you're the children of the devil. John the Baptist said to them, don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. He said, God is able to make of these stones children of Abraham. In other words, Jesus and John were telling the Jews of their day that being Jewish by birth doesn't count for really anything by itself. You know, God could make children of Abraham from the stones, so don't think that you have special privileges for being that way. And Jesus, and the people that Jesus called children of the devil in John 8:44 are said to be Jews. So clearly, being a Jew does not give you a special relationship with God, because if it did, then Jesus was wrong, and John the Baptist was wrong, and Paul too, because Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile. He said there's no longer any Jew or Gentile. He said that many times. And God's not a respecter of persons. He shows no partiality, Paul said. Go ahead.
I understand what you're saying. Would you still agree, though, that national Israel would be sort of the stage where we would watch events, perhaps concerning prophecy unfolding? I mean, it wouldn't be Brazil. It would be Israel in the Middle East if we wanted to see
Which prophecies? Which prophecies we talk about? Because I believe
with returning them to their land, you said it happened in Babylon, and I know that it did, but do you believe in double fulfillment? Do you believe that it may also be happening in 1948 and to this day forward?
Well, I don't think we can create double fulfillments because we want them. I think there can be double fulfillments, but the only way we would know of it is if God told us about a double fulfillment. And I don't think he does. There have been double fulfillments of some prophecies, but the only reason we know it is because after the Old Testament prophets made a prediction, and it came true in Old Testament times, then later the New Testament writers told us of another fulfillment of the same prophecy. So we say, oh, okay, there's a double fulfillment to that one. But we certainly know that most prophecies don't have double fulfillments.
May I reword it this way? Could the return from Babylon be what you would call a type or a shadow of a greater homecoming that is occurring now?
You know, it is a type and a shadow, but I believe that the type and the shadow it is of not of Jews coming back to their land. Mm-hmm. It's a type and a shadow of God's people from all nations coming into, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, unto Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. I do believe that the New Testament writers saw the prophecies and the fulfillment of the return of the Exodus from Babylon as a type and a shadow of what they were seeing before their eyes, with God gathering to himself his children from all nations into the spiritual Zion, into the spiritual Israel. And that's how I would understand. Now, as far as what's going on in Israel today, I don't know if it fulfills any particular prophecies. I'm not aware of any. I'm not opposed to it. I'm for it.
I hear a lot of preachers saying that it fits very well together. Israel being surrounded by wild, by people who are turning against her, and
sure. And I mean that is
happened before.
That is the dispensational position. And many preachers are dispensationalists, so that's why you'll hear many preachers say that. It's the position called dispensationalism. It's really new. It only showed up in 1830. Before that, and even since that, with most Christians who aren't dispensationalists, you won't usually hear them making those claims, because you really can't. I mean, I don't understand everything in the Bible. I don't know if any human being does, but I have spent. I think I've spent more time studying the Old Testament prophets than the average pastor or preacher has. And I don't say that as any boast, because I still don't understand a lot of the stuff in them. I'm just saying, as a matter of fact, I've spent a lot of time in them, because for 16 years I ran a Bible school where I had to teach verse by verse through all those prophets every year. And not only teach it verse by verse, but study it each year. And so, I still don't understand everything in the prophets, but I will say this, that I went into that period of study believing what the preachers say that you're talking about, believing that Israel was the fulfillment of those things and all that.
Yeah.
But when I came out of it, especially as I read what the New Testament writers, what Jesus, what John the Baptist, what the apostles, what they said about those prophecies, I recognized that they were understanding that the gathering of all God's people from all nations into the spiritual Jerusalem is what those things were a type of. So I don't hold the dispensational view on that.
I hear and comprehend two simple things. One, do you think that when Christ returns, he will literally touch down on the Mount of Olives?
I believe Jesus will literally return. I don't know if he'll land on the Mount of Olives. We know that he left from there. And that might
be land orientated or Israel orientated in his return.
I don't know of anything that says so in Scripture.
Okay.
I know the Scriptures that they use. I mean, when they say that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives, they have one verse and only one verse in mind, and that's in Zechariah 14:8, or 14:6, I think it is, where it says that in that day his foot shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will cleave into two, and there will be a great valley formed, and all that. And as I understand that passage, again, comparing New Testament references to it and even other Old Testament references to it, I don't think that passage is talking about the second coming of Christ.
Oh, okay. And the last thing that's pressing on my heart, if we were to go to Israel today and find rabbinic Orthodox Jews or whatever kind that love the Torah, they just love the Torah, and they're dedicated Jews, and they love God. Can they avail themselves to those original covenants?
Even though Christianity seems
out of the question for them in their culture and time, can they still avail themselves to those original covenants?
Well,
Would God honor those people?
In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, mm-hmm. which was written to Jewish people, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews chapter 8 quotes from Jeremiah 31, writing to a Jewish audience, and quotes where Jeremiah said there will be a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews indicates that new covenant has come in Christ. And then the writer of Hebrews says this to them in Hebrews 8:13. He said, in speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one old or obsolete. And then he says, now what is obsolete is about ready to vanish away. So basically, the writer of Hebrews said that the coming of the new covenant has consigned the old covenant to obsolescence, because basically it's an addendum that updates it. It updates the covenant, and therefore the old one is essentially scrapped in favor of the new one. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. And we would have, I mean, he considers that to be like only obvious, only logical. And it does make sense that if God has come and made a new covenant, then the old one has been superseded. And that's why people who teach what some people call replacement theology are really teaching a doctrine which is historically called supersessionism. It's the idea that the new covenant has superseded the old covenant. And therefore, since to be one of God's people in any special sense means to be in a covenant relationship with God. Well, just like, now, Michael, are you married?
No, sir.
Okay. Well, when you get married, if you do, you'll have a special relationship with your wife that's not like your relationship to any other woman. And what will make it special is that you have a covenant with her, and you don't have a covenant with anyone else. And that covenant relationship is what makes the wife special to her husband. It's a covenant relationship with God that makes a people special in the sight of God. And so there was an old covenant which God honored for 1,400 years, and that made the people of that covenant special to him. Then Jesus came and he made a new covenant. And many thousands of those people who had been under the old covenant embraced the new covenant. They made the transition. The new covenant superseded the old covenant. The Jewish people who didn't receive it, and by the way, hundreds of thousands of them did, but the Jews who rejected Christ and didn't receive his covenant, they clung to an old covenant which came to an end. You see, the old covenant was all about the temple and sacrifices. There hasn't been a temple and sacrifices in Judaism for almost 2,000 years now.
That's true. That's true. I suppose it just grieves me that there are so many Jews who are worshiping the true living God, however, incorrectly, and are therefore, to what extent left out or missing out.
Well,
such a sad situation to be in.
Yeah, I know, and we could say that about lots of people of other religions, too, who reject Christ. On the one hand, we could say, well, many people from that religion actually do come to Christ, which suggests that they could.
Yeah.
But we also know that their upbringing and their prejudices and so forth make it very unlikely that most of them will turn to Christ, and that's a sad thing. And God alone knows what handicaps they are facing in their in the challenge to get them to believe in Christ, and I believe God is merciful. I don't know what He'll do with those who turn, who reject Christ for reasons that are perhaps overwhelming. God's got to be the judge of that. But not only Jews, but Muslims. Have you ever been around a Muslim who bows seven times and prays to Mecca, wherever they are, in the middle of a public place or whatever? I mean, that's true devotion. And even if we say, well, their God is not the true God, well, that's the thing is they don't know that any more than the Jew knows that Jesus is the true Messiah. You know, the Jew doesn't know that, and so we have to ask how much is the ignorance of these people about such things going to count in the judgment? And the answer to that is only God knows.
Only God knows. But from what I've read of, say, C.S. Lewis, I'm disposed to think that he's merciful.
Yeah, did you read The Last Battle?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
well,
a good one.
Well, thank you. Your answers have made a lot of sense. I appreciate your time, Steve.
All right, Michael. Thank you for your time. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to, I think this may be spelled wrong on my screen. It says sawn, like a past tense of sawing. I think it's probably Sean. Sean from Beaverton, I'm assuming. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, how are you?
Good.
Is this
Dawn?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, my screen says sawn. Sorry, just a typo.
Maybe those people will get their own level in heaven.
Well, God only knows.
Yeah. My question is, are we allowed to call Jesus Christ, are we allowed to call him God?
Well, yes, but we have to understand what we mean when we call him God. We have to realize that Jesus, when he used the word God, was always referring to his Father. But the apostles, in talking about Christ, sometimes referred to him as God. And in the theology that most Christians hold to, including myself, God is a complex being comprised of three separate individuals, usually referred to as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. But in any case, Jesus is that second individual that is mentioned in that listing. And in, as such, he belongs to what we understand to be God. Trinitarians believe that God exists in three persons, and Jesus is one of those persons. And right. each of those persons, then, is rightly referred to as God. But Jesus, who is one of them, could speak of the Father as God also. Frankly, it's very confusing. In fact, it's confusing enough that I know a number of Christians that have very much distanced themselves from any discussion of the Trinity, because it is confusing. Now, some people say, well, even if it's confusing, we have to understand it. And I think, well, I'm not sure how much we have to understand it. The Bible never explains it. The Trinity doctrine is something that that we put together from pieces. It's like puzzle pieces in different parts of the Bible, and we find a way to synthesize all the information into one viewpoint, and that viewpoint turns out to be the Trinity. But you really don't find any one place in the Bible that lays out the doctrine of the Trinity. And that seems strange. If it was absolutely essential for us to understand it, then one might have wished that God would have gone to some effort to give us the opportunity to understand it by explaining it.
Yeah.
But he never did. So to some people, some Christians feel that a correct understanding of the Trinity is essential to being a true Christian. I don't see anything in the Bible that says that. I do believe in the Trinity, but I don't see anything in the Bible that says that a correct understanding of the Trinity is somehow a prerequisite for being a Christian.
Right.
I don't think the disciples, when they're following Jesus in Galilee, understood the Trinity. And I think they may have later, but it's fairly clear they didn't when Jesus was with them, yet they were true Christians.
Yeah. So we can't call him God.
Yes. Yes, you can call Jesus God, but when you pray, Jesus said we should pray to the Father.
And that's him.
Well, in a sense, he and the Father are one. He said that in John chapter 10, I think it's verse 30.
Yeah.
But in other places, he distinguished.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Like he said specifically, for example, in John 16, that he says that in that day you will ask me nothing, but what if you ask the Father in my name, it will be done for you. So Jesus does distinguish between himself and the Father, in particular when it comes to prayers. And says, you won't ask me, you'll ask the Father. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So I believe that even though Jesus is deity, as we would say, that he did tell us that our prayers should be directed to the Father. And the reason for that is Jesus didn't come down to replace God for us. He came to restore us to the Father. We were prodigal children who had been alienated from our Father, and Jesus came to restore us to the Father, and therefore he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what he came to do is that he could bring people to the Father, and he is the way to the Father. So I think that some people, because they have perhaps bad experiences with their earthly fathers, and the word father conveys negative rather than positive images in their minds, they sometimes feel more comfortable just talking to Jesus and kind of leaving the Father at the fringes of their consciousness because, I don't know, their earthly father maybe was a really bad example. And therefore, they just assume not think of God in those terms. But Jesus wanted us to understand that the Father is not like a bad father. He even made a contrast between God the Father and earthly fathers who are evil. He said, even evil fathers know how to do some good things for their children. He said, if your child asks you for bread, you're not going to give him a rock. Or if he asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. But they said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, by implication he means who is not evil, give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus is saying that even though earthly fathers definitely fall short of what fathers ought to be and are evil, God is, he's a father, but he's not evil. He doesn't have those evil deficiencies. But he is what a father should be. Now, I meet people all the time who either they were raised without a father, or the father they were raised with was abusive or aloof or cold, and they don't really find the imagery of God being a father as being that helpful. But, you know, when people haven't had a proper earthly father, there's something missing, because God intended for people to have a father and a mother. And in this broken world, a world of broken families and broken marriages, lots of kids are raised either without a father or without a mother, more often without a father.
That's cool.
And that being so, they need a father. People need to be restored to the father. He's the father to the fatherless, the Bible says. And mm-hmm. we need to get over, you know, any intimidation about coming to God as the father. We need to realize that Jesus didn't come to replace him. He came to bring us to the Father.
Yeah, so when we pray to Jesus, we're praying to Jesus and God.
Well, the Bible doesn't ever instruct us to pray to Jesus. And Jesus himself instructs us to pray to the Father. So that's who I pray to.
All right. So we can call Jesus Christ. We can call him God.
Yeah, we can.
But we pray to the Father and that his Father.
That's what the Bible says, yeah.
All right.
Okay, Don, thank you for your call.
Okay, thanks for talking to me.
Good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, we have only about 1 minute left, so we can't take any other calls. There have been some other questions that people have written in. I wonder if I could have time to take anything here quickly. Let's see. Let's see what they've got here. No, I don't think so. I wouldn't be able to have time for any of these, so we'll just have to wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow is our last day of our broadcast week, and we'll take your calls and perhaps some of these questions that are waiting that have been written in. I do want to remind anyone who lives in Southern California and who was intending to come this Saturday to Lake Forest to our monthly meeting there, it has been canceled. It is not going to happen this week, and so please don't trouble yourself to drive out there because there's not going to be a meeting in Lake Forest as we had planned. It is announced that there is a meeting at our website, only because I have not yet been able to change the website. I actually have to get somebody else to do that for me. But hopefully that'll be removed from our announcements by tonight. But in case anyone doesn't look at the announcements after that and see that it's gone, I want you to be aware, because I hate to have people drive. Some people drive almost an hour or more to come to these meetings, and it'd be a real shame if you came and hadn't heard that it isn't happening. It'll happen again, Lord willing, but it's not happening this weekend. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And you can always use it to call in and discuss with me and our audience subjects of curiosity, interest, disagreement, about the things of God, the things of Scripture. That's our thoughts are that Christians ought to do more thinking and less just believing everything they're told. And so we're studying, cross-examining, you know, trying to understand what the narrow path really is, which is the path of Christian discipleship, following Jesus, following the Lamb, whithersoever he goes, as it puts it in Revelation 14. The narrow path is a faith ministry. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything, either on the program nor at our website. We have hundreds of resources at the website. They're all free. Nothing is for sale. We depend entirely on God to provide the $10,000 a month or so that it takes to pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air. We get that money usually from listeners, and if you're a listener and would like to help us stay on the air where you listen, give me a. You can write this down. You can call write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and a PayPal link and all those free resources I mentioned at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.